Amen. Well, after studying through these opening chapters of the book of Acts, I think we would all agree, as we look at the lives of the apostles and the members of that early church, that they were very serious about their obligation to be a witness for the Lord. They were certainly obedient to His instructions that He had given them, and they wouldn't let anything stand in the way of fulfilling the assignment that He had given them. And the way that they approached the Christian life, Dr. Luke records it here in these opening verses for us here in Acts. And it's very instructive to us for our lives. It's something that we can take and look at and hold it up as a standard for our lives, where we live each day, where we work or where we go to school or wherever it might be in the home. And we can see the great example that they were to us. And today we come to another section that's very instructive for us. We're going to look today in Acts chapter 5. And so let's open God's Word to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to look at a fairly lengthy section of Scripture this morning. But I promise you that we'll be through just about on time, as we usually are. You may have to give me 5 extra minutes today to finish. But it's a great section of Scripture where we learn even more about, things that we can apply to the days in which we live. And so we're going to look, I want to begin, just to get us started this morning, I want to begin in verse 27. I want to read just 3 verses, and then we're going to come back and look at the entire section, verses 17 through 42. But look down in verse 27, first of all, to get us started. It says, "And when they had brought them," and here it's speaking about the apostles, they're being brought back again before the Sanhedrin. And Peter and John had been there before. Now this time it appears that even more of the apostles are going to be there with them. And they're going to have to, you know, have a hearing here before the Sanhedrin. It says, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?'" And here it's speaking about the name of Jesus, of course. They wouldn't even use the name. They were so outraged by what the apostles were doing that they didn't even want to say the name. So they just said, "This name. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, the word "ought" there is a word that speaks about necessity. It's saying that you're duty-bound to do something. And that's why some of the translations, in fact, you may have a translation open in front of you today, I believe the English Standard Version, and also the New American Standard Version has the word "must" there. It says we must obey God. And so I've taken that for our title today of the message. We must obey God. And we can say amen to that right out of the starting gate, can't we, today? We must obey God. Now, the background, of course, and I'm just going to cover this just very briefly because that's really all the time we have. Ananias and Sapphira, this chapter begins with a story about them. And after their death in the church where God struck them dead, there was great fear that came into the church upon all the church members. God had purged the church and purified the church, and there was great power because of that in their ministry there in Jerusalem. Signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. There was tremendous growth, great growth in the church. There was great expansion of the influence of the church into other cities. There were people who were actually coming into Jerusalem, bringing those who needed to be healed. And it says the apostles were healing them all. And that gave them great influence, gave them great opportunity to preach the gospel to the people who were coming into Jerusalem from other cities, and they would go back to their cities, and you can kind of begin to see how the gospel is beginning to spread now throughout the region. The church in Jerusalem is still the focal point, But as the gospel goes out now, it's going to begin to go out into Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately, as Christ prophesied, to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, obviously, this infuriated those religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. And so they got into attack mode against the apostles and against the church. And that really brings us to the text for today, beginning in verse 17. And I have five headings that I want to put in front of us today that I think will focus our attention. And the primary focus that I want us to have is on the apostles and how they responded to this situation of being brought back before the Sanhedrin. Now, the first thing I want us to see, first heading, is this in verses 17 and 18, and that is their incarceration. Their incarceration. They were thrown into jail, and we see that in verses 17 and 18. Let me just read those two verses. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." They were thrown into the local jail. It says there the high priest rose up. It's not talking about him being seated and then standing. It's talking about he was so indignant over what was happening and the way that the witness of the apostles and the early church was going out and being so effective with the people and seeing their influence becoming greater than his own influence, that he rose up to do something about it is really what it's talking about. And those that were with him, the sect of the Sadducees were the majority of the Sanhedrin. They made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. And it says they were filled with indignation. That word indignation there is an interesting word. It speaks about zeal, having a zeal. We talked about this a little bit, I think, last week. But having a zeal for something. And it's the idea of becoming heated, being heated up. And to have a passion. This was not just something where he was upset just a little. These religious leaders were upset a lot, as we're going to see as we go through this section. And, you know, there can be good zeal. Certainly, there's good zeal. But here, we're not talking about something that is good. We're talking about these men who were opposing God and opposing God's people. And they wanted to stop them no matter what it took. They were willing to do whatever it took to silence the early church and to silence those apostles who were preaching the gospel. They were willing to do it by any means necessary. And that catches our attention, doesn't it? It shows the degree, the level to which people who are not godly hate God and hate His people, hate His Word, hate the gospel. They're willing to do anything that they can to silence God's people. And so that's their incarceration. The apostles, we don't know for sure that it was all of them. It may have been all of them, but they were taken prisoner. They were taken and thrown into the common prison. It says the local jail there in Jerusalem. So their incarceration. But now secondly, we see their liberation in verses 19 through 26. And so let me just begin reading in verse 19. It says, "But at night, an angel of the Lord," now it's important to distinguish here, it's not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, when it refers to the angel of the Lord, oftentimes it's like a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about one of God's angels opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Now, this won't be the last time we see the apostles being sprung out of jail. Peter, when we come to Acts chapter 12, Peter is going to be in jail, and the angel is going to tap him on the shoulder in the middle of the night and say, "Get up, I'm taking you out of here." And then we know Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 16, the Lord sent a great earthquake and it shook open the cell. Now, Paul and Barnabas chose to stay and to witness and to minister to that jailer on that occasion, but the doors were at least open. And this just is, I just want to make a few comments just in passing today. Setting the captives free is something that God specializes in. And how can we read this without just at least stopping for a moment to think about that? Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them." Psalm 146, verse 7, it says, "Who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners." And then we know in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Lord claimed as His mission statement that entire section there in the opening verses of Isaiah 61, but part of that was that He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. And so the angel comes in and opens the way for the apostles to leave, and he tells them that they're to go and to teach. And so the apostles were obedient to that. In verse 21, it says, "When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught." But, and now we're going to see the shift that comes. They were set free, and they were obedient to what the angel told them to do. They went into the temple area where a lot of people would be gathering and began to teach. But, look at verse 21, the latter part of the verse. It says, "But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together," the Sanhedrin. They were called together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, if you have a good sense of humor, there's a little bit of humor, I think, that is kind of embedded in this story as we read it. You can just imagine, you can just see this thing unfold, and it's humorous. It's humorous for one reason, because the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. That's one of the beliefs of the Sadducees, is they didn't believe in angels, and so God just sent an angel to open the door and let the apostles out. But it says that they reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing on the outside of the doors thinking they had done a good job through the night. But when we opened those doors, we found no one inside. And now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." They began to wonder, they began to have a little fear in their heart about what was going on. And so one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." The very thing that they'd been thrown into jail for the night before, now they are back right where they were before, teaching the people, and no doubt teaching them about Jesus Christ and all the truth, the great truth about their Lord and Savior. And then in verse 26 it says, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." And so things had kind of turned in a direction that they had not wanted it to go. And so God saw His messenger, saw those apostles doing what they were supposed to do, being arrested for it and thrown into jail. And of course, He already had an angel who was prepared and standing by for their liberation. And then in verse 27, we come to really the heart of this account. Verses 27 through 33, we see their interrogation. Their interrogation. Verse 27 says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?'" Now you recall back in chapter 4, that's exactly what the Sanhedrin, and let me just refresh your memory just for a moment. The Sanhedrin was the equivalent of the highest court of decision in the nation. It was like the Supreme Court. We would probably just refer to it correctly as the Supreme Court from the religious perspective, on the religious side of things. And the political situation was such in Israel at this time that pretty much anything that the Sanhedrin decided, the Romans would go along with it. Very few times would they ever countermand or contradict any of the decisions of the Sanhedrin, because it would have been so politically damaging to them to do that. And there were times where they did, but very few times. And so they're in front of the Supreme Court of the land, and they say, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" And if you go back to chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, I'm not going to take time to read it, but they had been, Peter and John had been there before, and that was exactly the verdict that was handed down that day by the Sanhedrin. They said, "Do not teach anymore in this name." And they told the Sanhedrin on that occasion, they said, "We cannot help but do this." I think that's a great way to express the desire to be a witness for Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful in our lives if we could get to the point where we just couldn't help but be witnesses for Jesus Christ? But now here they are again, back in the same place. Peter and John are there, some other apostles with them. In the latter part of verse 28, it says, "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intended to bring this man's blood on us." First of all, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Wouldn't that be a great thing to be said about any church, that they had filled the city where they were, their surrounding community that had been filled with their doctrine? And he says, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." That's exactly what Peter had preached to them before. He had said, you're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if they'd had legal counsel with them on this occasion, I'm sure they didn't, but if they'd had a legal counselor or lawyer there with them, the counselor would have said at this point, "Be very careful about what you're about to say. Especially you, Peter, you be very careful about what you're about to say." But, verse 29, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Boldly. We've said that probably the better translation of that is, we must obey God rather than men. And they begin to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Probably Peter taking the lead here. They begin to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin again, knowing that it could cost them their lives. You really got to get into the story and think about what it would have been like for them to be standing there. They know that the Sanhedrin had already sentenced Jesus to death, you know, just a couple of months earlier. Not very long before this. They'd seen what happened to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here they are themselves standing there, but they don't mince any words. They know it could cost them their lives, but look at what they preach to them. Verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Man, that sounds like a witness for the prosecution talking there, doesn't it? He's saying, "You murdered Jesus, the Son of God, by hanging him on a tree." Now, when it talks about a tree there, Brother Dale read just a few minutes ago from Peter, the word tree there, the actual literal meaning of that word is wood. It's not talking about a tree. In the church that I grew up in, there was a little bit of a dispute between some people in the church one time, if you can imagine this, and some people were saying, no, it was a cross, and some people said, well, no, it says a tree. Well, it's talking about the wood from a tree in which a cross was made. Probably rough hewn, not the perfect cross that we think about. It's just perfectly cut out, but yet it's the wood from the tree that the cross was made out of. And so they tell them here that God, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. That's something else the Sadducees did not believe in. They did not believe in the resurrection. But here, Peter, or one of those apostles who's preaching here, points his bony finger at them and says, "You murdered the Messiah. You murdered the Son of God." He goes on to tell the rest of the story there in verse 31. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then He says this in verse 32, and we are His witnesses to these things. That's how they saw themselves. They said, we are His witnesses to all these things that I've just talked about. We were witnesses. We were eyewitnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. That is, to those who obey the gospel of God, the Holy Spirit is given to them, and He was a witness to these things. And so, as you might imagine, in verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. Just exactly what you would have thought would have happened. They would, once they answered in that way, you would say, I don't see how this is going to end very well. But then something unexpected happens, beginning in verse 34. And so I want to go to the fourth heading, and that's this, a recommendation. A recommendation comes in verses 34 through 40. Comes kind of in an unexpected way. It's an intervention, you might say. And this intervention was certainly good for the apostles in the sense that it was going to allow them to be set free and not be killed at this time, which is what probably most of the council wanted to do at that time. But it also gave some political cover and some political, you might say, just a deliverance for the Sanhedrin as well. And here's how it unfolded, starting in verse 34. It says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Now, let me just stop right there for just a minute. Gamaliel was, as it says here, a very respected teacher of the law in Israel. He was the grandson of Hillel, who was the founder of one of the main branches of theology for the Jews. And so he's very good background, very good stock, you might say. Well known, well respected. And here he stands up and he says, you need to be very careful. He's given counsel, really, to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. He says, we need to be very careful here, because if we do the wrong thing here, we may have a political uprising, a popular uprising on our hands from the people in Jerusalem. And then here's what he tells them. He says in verse 36, for some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. He says, we've got an example of somebody that kind of rose up, kind of like these apostles are doing right now, but it all came to nothing. And then in verse 37, he names another example of that. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, that is, at about the time of Christ's birth, and drew away many people after him. And he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he gives them a couple of examples here of failed attempts to overthrow the reigning authorities. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, at first glance, that may seem like good advice. In fact, some people in their commentaries will say, well, here's some wisdom coming from somebody that was a Jewish leader that was here. But here's the problem with that theory. First of all, when you think about Gamaliel, he was someone who was supposedly well-versed in the Scripture. And yet we know that just like the apostles had been before Christ explained it to him, he had missed it. He had missed the reality of who Jesus Christ was. And so he's not giving godly biblical advice here. What he's actually suggesting here is just kind of stay on the fence. If you think about it, that's really what he's saying. So just kind of wait and see about Jesus and his followers. See if anything will come of this. Just kind of remain neutral about it. That's what a lot of people want to do about Jesus. They just want to kind of remain neutral. They don't want to say anything all that negative about him, but they're not willing to commit fully to Jesus Christ. I want to say something to you this morning, those who are gathered here this morning. You cannot treat Jesus that way. He's either got to be your all or nothing at all. And the question is this, not to wait and see who Jesus is, but to understand what God's Word and who God's Word says He is, and to be all in, to come all in. We've talked about how for these the early church, Christ was their all. And that's the way you have to approach Jesus Christ. This is actually, it appears at first glance, you know how sometimes people say things and it sounds wise, but when you really begin to analyze it, it's not all that wise. It falls short of the full counsel of God's Word. And so, at least this, set up the opportunity for the apostles to be set free, because we see the verdict in verse 40 of the council. It says, they agreed with him, they agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They had beaten them. Now, what kind of beating was it? It wasn't the scourging that Jesus suffered. The scourging that Jesus suffered was the kind of beating that often people died under the scourging. They didn't. A lot of times people didn't make it to anything beyond that if they were sentenced to die. This was a pretty severe type of beating. I read a little bit about it this week, and it was 39 lashes, 40 save one, it's called, in which the person who administered the beating was a very well-trained person in how to administer this type of beating without leaving any permanent damage to the person other than their pride and, you know, the humiliation of something like that. But they were given 39 lashes. They were given 13 on each shoulder and then 13 in the middle of the back. And so the apostles were beaten. This is the first time where the persecution has now risen to the level of physical harm being inflicted on them. And then again, at the end of verse 40, they command them. It's important to take note of this. They commanded them. And now this is after having this beating inflicted upon them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Question would be, what comes next? What would they do next? You have their incarceration, their liberation, interrogation, this recommendation from Gamaliel. The final thing we see is in verses 41 and 42, and so I want you to look there. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Look at this. Departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Does anybody here besides me feel a little guilty when you read that? And we don't even want to be embarrassed with acquaintances that we know who need to hear about the Lord, we don't want any shame at all. We want to be well thought of by everybody. But they counted it, they were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And then what they did, how they responded, it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease. Underscore that. They did not cease. Yes, when they were in the temple and it was time for the larger worship service. They preached Christ there and they witnessed to other people who may have showed up there at that time. But also, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is the one that the Old Testament had promised. And if you're still looking for, this was their message, if you're still looking for the Messiah, He's already been here and gone back home. He was the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And you missed Him. But I'm sure their message included this. It's not too late to fall before Him, to bow the knee before Him and to receive Him as Lord and Christ. I've got two thoughts of application, and then we'll be done. I want you to think about two things related to these apostles. First of all, this, their disobedience. Their disobedience. You know, they were like the Hebrew children. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and who was the third one? Abednego. Those three Hebrew children were taken, of course, and they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And their response was a lot like these apostles. They said, do whatever you have to with us, but we're not going to bow down to any false god. You know, disobedience to governmental authority or any other kind of authority that's in this world, I think we're getting down to where we live now, so don't check out just yet. The disobedience factor here is something that we may need to be preparing ourselves for. Francis Schaeffer. How many of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer? Francis Schaeffer was a theologian. He was a philosopher. Probably wouldn't agree with everything that Francis Schaeffer said or wrote about or that he did, but he thought a lot about how Western civilization was crashing down, even back in his day, and he died back in the previous century sometime. And Francis Schaeffer began to think about how the real cause of the decline of Western civilization was not because there were powers outside of the countries of the Western civilization that were attacking from the outside, but how it was crumbling from within. And how more and more, and he almost in a prophetic sort of way, now I don't believe he's prophetic in the sense of what we see in the Scripture, but he looked ahead and he saw a time where even in the United States, he saw a time where the government might begin to so depart from truth and so depart from spiritual truth that Christian people would no longer be at home in their own nation. And he said, if your approach to life doesn't include, as a Christian, if your approach to life doesn't include the reality that someday you may have to take a stand and disobey something that your government might tell you to do or might tell you not to do that you're compelled to do. In other words, you must obey God, and it may result in your disobedience to the state. And I would say this, I believe, you know, just looking at the state of things, I believe that day could be coming sooner than we think. A couple of things happened this week. Let me just mention a couple of things that happened this week in case you missed it in the news. Sometimes we're so busy we can't catch everything. One of the things that happened is that right at the end of the week, the Supreme Court issued a decision about the churches in California who had wanted to continue their worship services, but the state courts and the appeals that had been made in the state courts, they all said, no, you can't do that. And then it went to the Supreme Court, and now they have voted. The Supreme Court, thankfully, has said that they can meet, but listen to this. Part of the stipulation of it was that they could not sing. Actually, in the decision, it said you can't sing and you can't chant. So Linda asked me, well, who chants? I said, well, some people some people do in church. They have the type of worship where there's chants, not singing like we do. Aren't you thankful you're in a church that sings instead of chants? But where in the world does the Supreme Court think it has the authority to tell God's people when they gather that they can't sing? Do you see what I'm saying? Now somebody might say, well, you know, under these conditions, under this time of the pandemic that we're in, maybe we should just obey that. And I don't want to enter into a debate about that right now. But what I'm saying is, do you see where we seem to be headed here? Another thing that happened this week is that there was a proposal by one of the new cabinet members. You may have seen this. It was pretty prominent in the news. Is that they said that President Biden should appoint what is called a truth czar. And this would be a person, and their department that they would have working with them would be ones who would look at things that are going on, and they would be the ones to determine what was true and what was not true. Folks, is this on? If we ever get to the point to where a truth czar in Washington is making the decisions about what is truth, it'll be the time for disobedience will have come. And so that's the first thing, their disobedience. The day may come, may very well come, in which we will have to follow them, and let them be our example in disobedience. Second thing I want us to see is their obedience. They said, we must obey God, and they did. We must obey God was their statement. And when they were beaten and let go, they did not cease to teach and to preach about Jesus Christ, naming Him by name. I thought about it in these terms. I'm closing out now, so just pay very close attention. This is where the message comes home, right here. If we make the statement that we must obey God right now, let's don't think about the future where we may have to, you know, have some very difficult days ahead. But let's just think about right now, today, February the 7th, 2021, right where we live, right now. If we make the statement that we must obey God, when I make that statement, we must obey God, what comes to your mind right away in your life? We need to apply this in our individual lives. And a lot of times the best way to do that is to think about your various roles that you have in life. You may be a father in a home. If you've got young children that are there in the home, you have a wife that God has commanded that you lead her spiritually. So in your role as a father, what does it mean that you must obey God? In your public gatherings, and when you're with friends and other people that are out there, your acquaintances, your sphere of influence, in other words. What does it mean there when you're at work and when you're at school or when you're at some social gathering? What does it mean that you must obey God? What does that mean for us that we must obey God in that way? Then I think about this. What does that mean for us as a church? If we say as a church we must obey God, what does that mean for us? Certainly it means that we must be witnesses. We must be witnesses for Christ. When we come together, we're the church gathered, but when we leave here, we're the church scattered. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 speaks about those who were persecuted during the tribulation, how they overcame Satan and how they overcame persecution. They did it by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And it says they loved not their lives unto the death. You know, as you look at these apostles, that was certainly something that was true about them. As they stood before the Sanhedrin, it must have been true about them that they loved not their lives unto death, because the words that they spoke could have very easily, if Gamaliel had been sick that day and stayed home from the Sanhedrin, they could have very easily have been put to death. And so it certainly means that we're to be witnesses, that we're not to love our lives even to the point of death. And that's how we resist Satan and how we fight Satan, is by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and loving not our lives unto death. But then I think of this question. How can we fill our Jerusalem with our doctrine? It was said about this early church that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Maybe something that the elders need to underscore and begin to really think about. How do we lead this church to fill our Jerusalem with our doctrine about salvation in Jesus Christ? And then for this final question. You know, sometimes when we think about big things, we think about the daunting task of some of these things. But here's where I want to bring it home to you. Who do you know? Who do you know where you work? Who do you know in your sphere of influence that the Lord might lay on your heart even right now that you need to be a witness to? That's where it begins. It begins where we look at our individual lives, right where we live. Not that we're trying to accomplish some world-changing thing other than to be witnesses for Christ, to be obedient to Christ. We must obey God. It has to begin right where we live each day. Would you bow your heads in just a moment of prayer? I appreciate your attention. We may be headed toward days where obeying God would mean disobeying the governmental authorities. We never thought it would come to that in our country, but we may be headed there. But let's start where we are today. How do we obey God today? If we must obey God, what does that look like in each of our lives? If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the only place that it can begin is by God doing a saving work in your life, by drawing you to Himself in salvation. You can't even begin to obey God unless you first of all obeyed His gospel. And so what you need to do today is come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Trust in Him and Him alone. Not looking to any of your good works or good deeds because they count for nothing. But looking to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for those of us who do know Christ, maybe it's time for a real serious evaluation. The apostles in the early church set an example. They set a standard. How do we measure up to that as we live for Christ? There's an old song that we used to sing years ago. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. Who has the Lord put on your heart today as you've heard His word preached? And Father, we pray that You would do whatever work is needed in our lives to make us more like Jesus, first of all. But then also, Lord, we see the great witness of the early church. And Lord, we long to be more like that in these days in which we live. And we pray all of that in Your precious and holy name. Amen.